we study the scripture together. On the last Sunday night of the month, we have these Sunday night theology seminars. These are great times in the life of our church for personal growth and discipleship, but also for people who might not come to church with you normally. There is a great lineup for 2020. I would just encourage you to go ahead and put this on your calendar as you think through that and being with us in 2020. As you're turning to Mark 2, just a few things to just remind us where we are in Mark's gospel. If you'll look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see what Mark has said. This is the only interpretive statement in his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is writing, and he is interpreting what he's writing for us here from his vantage point. This is the beginning of this story, the beginning of the gospel, that is the good news of this Jesus, who is the Christ, Yahweh saves, this Messiah. He is the Son of God. And as we see, and we've been moving through Mark's gospel, we see that there are many people who are speaking in Mark chapter 1. In verse 2, the prophets are speaking. And then just a few verses down, we see that John the Baptist is speaking in verse 4. And then just a few more verses down in verse 11, we see that God the Father is speaking. And then just the very next set of verses, even though he's not speaking directly, we know that Satan is speaking. And it's not until we come to verse 14 and 15 that we find Jesus Christ himself speaking in Mark's gospel, speaking about this good news. Mark's already told us that this is a story about the good news of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus steps onto the scene and begins to proclaim this good news. But Jesus does something that is interesting if we're careful readers of Mark's gospel. He speaks here in verse 15, but then he begins to do a lot of things in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Because the credentials of a servant in Mark's gospel are his actions, not merely his words. Jesus is preaching, but Jesus is doing wonderful things. He's helping those who are afflicted with disease, with demons, those who are distressed. He's coming alongside them. He's not only proclaiming good news, but he's bringing relief in a very practical sense. And we get to the end of Mark chapter 1, and we are overwhelmed with what we are reading about Jesus. So much so that we see that the same thing would have taken place among the crowds in the first century, verse 45. But he went out and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every corner. And then there's a turn in Mark's gospel in chapter 2. The very Jesus everybody seems to love very quickly is hated. And if you'll notice just very quickly in Mark chapter 2 that there are five stories that lead us into chapter 3. You can just look at your subject headings. Jesus heals the paralytic. Then in verse 13, Jesus calls Levi. Then in verse 18, a question about fasting. And then verse 23, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And then the beginning of chapter 3, a man with a withered hand. And here's the response of everything that Jesus has been doing from the religious leaders. Chapter 3, verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The happy and hopeful tone of chapter 1 immediately changes in chapter 2. As we find ourselves today in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, we'll begin reading there. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw this, that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you might help us now to understand your scripture. Father, even when there are incomprehensible things in this life, we're reminded that you bring clarity to us from your word. And we pray that you would give us a very clear picture this morning of who the Savior, Jesus Christ, is. We pray, Father, that you would help us to focus our attention in these moments. We know that the enemy seeks to snatch the good word that we are hearing right now. Father, we pray for the non-Christian among us, for the unbeliever, for the one who is not yet saved. Father, that you might be merciful to do a good work of grace even in these moments and remove the heart of stone and insert the heart of flesh and cause them to be born again. And Father, we pray for ourselves that you might mature us in holiness, that we might grow in Christ-likeness. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, the triune God. Amen. As we look at Mark 1 and 2, we see that there have been two questions that have framed our time together. Who is Jesus? The concern of Mark chapter 1. And why do the religious leaders want to kill Jesus? The concern of chapter 2. The controversy that seems concealed and is just underneath the surface in chapter 1 is now completely out in the open, and it all centers around the extent of Jesus' authority. Last time we were in Mark's gospel, we saw in verses 1 through 12 that Jesus has an authority to forgive sins. So look at verse 10 of chapter 2. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And now this time in verses 13 through 17, we not only see that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, but we see the type of people whose sins he forgives. He forgives the sins of those who are self-confessed sinners, because he came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Friends, the very essence of believing in Christ is believing, first of all, that you are a sinner, hopeless, lost, not redeemable by any of your own good works. This has always been the gospel message. And here at the beginning of the Advent season, with so much hope and so much expectation and so much to be excited about, what we are reminded from the scripture is that the reason the Son of God was born was to deal with the sin of sinful people. He was born to die that sinners might have hope of everlasting life. This has always been the gospel message. We're very familiar with it. Perhaps we're too familiar with it. And at times it seems to lose all relevance to us. The Christian faith is not for good people. It's for people who know that they're bad. Salvation is not for people who think that they are righteous. It's for people who know that they are not righteous. Why do the religious leaders want to kill Jesus? Because in Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees face a formidable challenger to their own authority, a challenger who is welcoming the very people that they despise, sinners. He was comfortable with the very people that they deemed to be Satan's people, the very people that they would deem to be outcasts, the very people that they would be outraged at being around. And they were outraged at the one who claimed to be the Holy One, the one who claimed to be the Righteous One, the one who claimed to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Christ, this Jesus, the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, this Messiah is comfortable with sinners. This is the offense of Jesus' life. It doesn't look the way that they expect it to look. This is the offense of his ministry. He's pulling near the very people that they would push away. That Jesus welcomed sinners and rejected the self-righteous. Friends, the glory of the gospel is not that God gives salvation to people who earn it. You can't earn it. You never will. Or that he gives salvation to people who achieve it. No matter how much you've achieved in this life, it will never earn heaven or merit it. Or that he gives salvation to people who are good enough or holy enough or righteous enough or educated enough. Because there is nothing about us that we will ever be able to do to merit this kingdom. But that he gives salvation to the ungodly, the unholy, the unrighteous, that he comes alongside the very people the world would cast away. Mark is telling us a wonderful story of good news about a Jesus who has come for his people, and he's proclaiming the gospel to the least expected people, the people that no one would anticipate him going to. And as he tells us this story, he tells us, first of all, about a call in verse 13. Notice first the call. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose, and he followed him. The scene, once again, is a stylized scene representing the ideals of discipleship in Mark's gospel. Jesus calls, and the disciple drops everything to follow after Jesus. He drops everything, and he goes immediately. As Jesus called the four fishermen to follow him, men immersed in their lives, men immersed in their families, men immersed in their livelihoods, so now Jesus calls Levi, a man immersed in his aspirations, a man immersed in his life, a man immersed in his career. You are not the first person to ever be busy. You are not the first person Jesus has ever laid claim to and disrupted your life. And he leaves everything to follow Jesus. Verse 15, and he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. He's never met Jesus. He has no idea who he is, but he responds immediately to the call. Speaking with Adam earlier, thinking about what Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in The Cost of Discipleship, we want to take the edge off the text and think, well, surely he had to know who Jesus was. Surely he's heard this message before. Nobody in their right minds follows somebody that they've never met from a message that they've heard only one time, and we blunt the edge of Scripture. But the Scripture does not tell us that he knew Jesus. It just tells us of the radical nature of his response. He hears Jesus speak. Jesus' words are authoritative. He responds immediately, without question, without hesitation, without response, without excuse, and he follows after Jesus. He leaves everything familiar. He leaves everything that he has worked toward, everything that would have provided security in his life, everything that he would have called his own. He leaves it all to follow a stranger that he has never spoken to. For the majority of us, our career, the one career that we have in our life, is the only plan that we have for providing for ourselves and for the people that the Lord might entrust to us. And that is no different for Levi. Levi did not have a trade to fall back on in tough seasons like James and John and Peter and Andrew. He simply left everything that he had worked his whole life toward and followed Jesus in an age when people lived hand to mouth and their life was chiefly about survival. But it's Jesus who calls. And because it's Jesus, Levi follows at once. This encounter tells us of the absolute, direct, and unaccountable authority of Jesus Christ. He lays claim to someone's life, and he redirects everything about their life. Many of you can give a testimony of that very thing. You thought that you were moving in one path, and the Lord calls you to faith and repentance, and it changed everything about your life. And the shocking way that Mark has portrayed the call of Levi represents the heavenly truth of the situation. The presence of the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, demands a decisive response. Jesus did not come offering suggestions at a better life. Jesus came calling people to an entirely different way of life, and it demanded a decisive response of them. They didn't have time to think it through and try to figure out how to subsidize their life if it fell through with Jesus. He called them to leave everything and follow after him. Levi gives no indication of questions, considerations, hesitation. Just tells us Jesus calls and you go now. Friends, even as I preach, I just wonder if there are some of you who are wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ in your own soul, thinking that there will be a day that is more convenient for you to respond in repentance and faith. There is no more convenient day. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Respond immediately. And the same is true for disciples of Christ. The instincts that you feel to be more generous are the Lord pressing upon you to become, as he calls us, more generous people, sacrificing of our time, of our energy, of our resources for the sake of the kingdom so that other people might know. Jesus doesn't only call, though, behind a lectern, does he? Mark tells us Jesus is, verse 13, outdoors beside the sea because they couldn't confine the crowd to a house. You remember in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is there preaching in the door of a house. They can't get everybody into the house. He's standing at the entrance. They have no way to get somebody to Jesus. So they body surf their friend all the way over to the house and lower him down in the midst of Jesus. He leaves the house on this occasion not to avoid the people, but so that the crowd could continue to follow him. He left the house with the purpose of going to the seashore, literally along the lake's edge, the Lake of Galilee, and all of the people are thronging to Jesus and coming to Jesus, and he was teaching them. He went out of the house along the lake shore to a place with no boundaries so that all who wanted to come to him could come to him. And why were they coming? Because verse 13, he was teaching them the very thing that he said that he came to do in chapter 1, verse 38. Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And what did he teach? Chapter 1, verse 14. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Everything that they have been longing for and hoping for and looking for has now found its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ. And he gives them a startling message. They are to turn away from their sins and turn towards Christ and believe in this Messiah. That's what he preached. That's what he taught. That's what they love to hear. The fact that they can have assurance of sins forgiven by faith in the Messiah. He preached and taught the gospel of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the gospel of hope that involved entering into God's heaven. He did what he always did. He preached salvation through repentance and faith in the good news. And what is the good news? The good news is that God came to save terribly wicked people. Friends, you are far worse off than you could have ever imagined, and God has been far more merciful than you could have ever hoped. You are sinful beyond imagination, deserving judgment and damnation and hell and death. You deserve never to know God, and yet in his great mercy, he has condescended to send his son to die in your place, that if you might repent of your sins and trust in him, you might have everlasting life. That's the good news of Mark's gospel. That's the good news of the Advent season. That's the good news of the Christmas story. That's the good news that everyone needs to hear, that they're sinners by birth and sinners by choice, estranged from this God, and the only way to be reconciled to him is through faith in this Savior. That's what he's doing as he's going along the lakeshore, as he did many times throughout his ministry, so that people could come and hear the gospel, so that they could come and hear the good news. And the irony is that Jesus is going away from the very places that you would expect for them to hear good news. He's not in the synagogue. He's not at the temple. He's out along the lakeshore, preaching the gospel to every man, woman, and child, that they might hear the good news. And as he was doing this, he saw, verse 14, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he did it. But the most shocking thing is not the response in verse 14, and he rose and followed him. The most shocking thing is that he is a tax collector. No self-respecting teacher of any kind would want anything to do with the tax collector. They were the worst of the worst, the dregs of human society, the kind of person who sat at a major toll station on a major road so that when passersby crossed through the border in that region, a tax would be taken, like a border tax station. The way it worked in Rome is that Rome offered tax franchises whom they sold to the highest bidders. You had to have money to get one, and once you had one, you made a fortune by exploiting people. So if by chance you were to become a tax collector and then become a follower of a teacher, the teacher would do everything to get rid of you. No self-respecting person would want anything to do with the tax collector and bring them into their intimate company. No self-respecting teacher would want anything to do with the tax collector as a disciple. But as we see throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus is different. He doesn't meet anyone's expectations, and he shatters all stereotypes. He heals an ordinary woman who we're never told her name in chapter 1, verse 31 in Peter's house. He touched the untouchable leper in chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. He cared for the disenfranchised paralytic in Capernaum in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And now he calls the tax collector by the sea. A tax collector named Levi, And one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it does give us names, and it reminds us how personal salvation is. Salvation is so personal. This isn't some abstract person, Jesus ministering to crowds. He's ministering to a very specific person. He is named for one of Jacob's sons, born of Leah. He's obviously Jewish, which means that he sold his soul to Rome to be able to make money. Here's someone who had sold his soul to the unclean Gentiles for the sake of exploiting his own people for his own purposes. But you don't know this man as Levi. Most of you know him as Matthew. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. An account that is so important to our understanding of Jesus' life and ministry that it's recorded in all of the synoptic gospels. And we see this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." When writing his own gospel, Matthew tells us his own testimony. How did his name go from Levi to Matthew? We do not know. There's no record in Scripture, but we do know that he chose a good name. His name means gift of the Lord, and he had received an incredible gift from the Lord in conversion. So this is Matthew. A man who knew he was a sinner, a man who knew that there was nothing in himself that was commendable to God, a man who knew that he was hopeless and doomed and damned and deserved judgment and wanted forgiveness, and Jesus knew that. And all Jesus had to say was, "Follow me." And he gladly got up out of that box and left everything behind and followed after Jesus. And in that moment, everything that controlled his life to that moment, money, power, aspirations, exploiting people, had no meaning, no authority. The world lost its entire grip. The old way lost its charm. Now, under conviction, all that he wanted was proximity to Jesus, the only one who could provide the forgiveness of sins. He has a new heart and a new mind and new longings, and he never looked back. Levi Matthew the traitor. Levi Matthew, the extortioner, the robber, the outcast, the greedy, the sinner, became the disciple and apostle and writer of the history of Jesus. He learned that day what the Jewish leaders did not know, that Jesus came for people just like him. No one in real life acts like this, simply dropping everything to follow this Jesus, unless they know the truth about themselves. Friends, you will never follow Jesus Christ until you are aware of the truth of yourselves, that you deserve wrath and damnation and judgment. Yet he came for people just like you and just like me, that we might have hope of everlasting life. There is this call, but notice second, there is a celebration in verse 15. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The call of Matthew leads to the celebration of sinners in Matthew's house. Now filled with gratitude, thrilled about what the Lord has done in his life, he has a banquet, a lavish, long, drawn-out, big-time feast to honor Jesus, who has done this for him. And as they all, verse 15, reclined at table in his house, on an elbow and eating with their other hand, feet away from the table, the scripture tells us many tax collectors and sinners were present as Matthew shared this meal and this story of forgiveness by giving his testimony to all of his friends. What does the sinful person do? They immediately go out and they bring all of their sinful friends around and start to tell them the good news of what Jesus has done for them. That's one of the ways that you can know that there is a new convert. What happens in their life? They are so excited about what Jesus has done. They don't know yet that it's awkward to talk about Jesus. So they tell everybody about Jesus, about what he's done and how good he is. And then they eventually learn social decorum and they calm down and they take the edge off of their speech. We see here immediately, he's overwhelmed and he goes, gets all of the people that are just like him, that nobody wants, that nobody wants to talk to, and he brings them near so that they're all around this Jesus now. These sinners weren't like everyone else. They weren't your normal sinners. These are people who have given up on Judaism, who've sold themselves into Roman employment. They're degenerate. They live lives of debauchery and licentiousness. They're outcasts. These people would be ostracized by everybody. Nobody wanted to be around them. And what does Matthew do? He invites them all over for dinner so that all what you have here are the dishonorable and the despised rejects of Galilee, everybody in the tax world. And you know what's happening? A revival. A revival among all the thugs and criminals and prostitutes, so that Mark's gospel tells us many of them followed Jesus. The revival is breaking up this Galilean mafia, sinners, gamblers, Sabbath violators, tax collectors, thieves, drunkards, all the dregs of society, all the people of dirt, people who no one thought would ever get into heaven are all now eating with Jesus and his disciples. This is the first use of the word disciple in Mark's gospel. A disciple is a learner, somebody who is following Jesus and learning from him. And what do we see the people doing? They're gathering near Jesus. They're listening to his teaching. They're learning from him. So that there was Jesus along with his disciples, all those who were following because he is now the friend of sinners, celebrating what God has done, learning from him. There is the call. There is the celebration. Notice third, there is contempt. Look at verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The call in Matthew and the celebration of sinners leads to the contempt of the self-righteous Pharisees. What ends up happening? The very people who are supposed to know the truth hate the truth. The very people who are supposed to be ministering to the broken hate the broken. The Pharisees can't let this go. They're always around questioning Jesus, trying to undermine him. They're absolutely relentless in their pursuit of trying to prove that Jesus is a fraud, all the time proving that they themselves are frauds. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked themselves, why? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Maybe that's why I titled the sermon, Why. They ask, why? Why is he doing this? They, verse 16, the scribes and the Pharisees, this means the scribes who were Pharisees, scholars, academics, lawyers, who thought that they knew it all in the way that it was supposed to be. The scribes who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees were shocked, they're stunned, they're startled, they can't believe it. Eating symbolized acceptance, welcome, even more friendship. That's no different in our age. What is one of the most intimate things that you can do with somebody? Bring them to your table and share a meal with them. Invite them into your home and share a meal with them. They wouldn't eat with anybody that's a sinner because it associates them with them. They refuse to do that. And so they ask, how could Jesus, the Holy One of God, the alleged Messiah, the so-called Savior, do this? He can't be the Messiah and the Son of God and the Christ, the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, when he does not even know to keep away from sinful people. They're not asking a question. They're intended to rebuke Jesus. They're outraged that Jesus does not meet their expectations. Friends, I just wonder, even now, are there times that we are so frustrated with Jesus because he does not meet our expectations and calls us to do things that we would not prefer to do and associate with people that we would, in other circumstances, not prefer to associate with? The gospel is incredibly invasive. The question is in conflict with grace and all other forms of religion, which are forms of law. Their conflict is with faith and all other religions, which are forms of works. Their conflict is with divine accomplishment and all other religions, which are forms of human achievement. So, true to their religion, their works-based, non-gospel religion, they registered outrage. He's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and they're frustrated because they themselves do not understand the gospel. The call, the celebration, the contempt, notice fourth, the condemnation. Look at verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The passage before us focuses on the offense of friendship with sinners, and this gets to the core and the essence of the gospel message in Mark's gospel. The offense of the gospel, the offense of grace, the offense of this friendship with sinners is all summed up in the final statement at the end of verse 17. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The only people who can enter heaven, the only people who can be received by God, the only people who can be received into this glorious kingdom, the only people who are given salvation are not those who earn it, but those who are self-defined as sinners. He justifies the ungodly. And that's the message of the gospel. He came to seek and save that which was lost. That's the message of the gospel. So Jesus says, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." His first answer, his answer to their question is twofold. It's an analogy. It is not those who are healthy who need the doctor, but those who are sick. Doctors go to sick people. Jesus is a spiritual doctor. He is the physician, the healer. He needs to go to people who need to be healed. If the Pharisees see how sick the people are, and they do because they call them sinners, then doesn't it make sense that if there was a Savior there that he would go to the sinners? It's an obvious analogy. You said that they're sinners, and if they're sinners then and they're sick with sin, then they need a spiritual healer. And here is Jesus, the spiritual doctor of the soul, coming to forgive them of their sin. His first answer is an analogy, but his second answer comes from authority. Look at verse 17 at the very end. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The call of the kingdom is a call to forgiveness. It is a call to salvation from sin. He accepts, on the surface, for the sake of the moment, their own estimate of themselves. Probably not unlike many of us, they thought of themselves as pretty good people. And we see immediately in these people the very same game that many people play in our day. We're constantly on a ladder. Jesus is at the top, and there are other religious people who are above us, people that we might say that are more spiritual, people like Billy Graham that are above halfway. And then there are these people who are obviously at the bottom, terrorists and whoever you hate most in the life. And you are modestly somewhere less than halfway, but not fully up the ladder. That's exactly the game that the Pharisees are playing. They're rating themselves, where am I at on the ladder? And we're pretty good. And Jesus accepts their statement for a moment. And he says, okay, you're righteous. I didn't come for you. As long as you continue to think you're righteous, you'll die in your sin and you have no need for what I came to bring. You're the righteous. You don't need me. I can't offer you anything because you don't need any help. They're so far from God that they could rightly identify people as sinful and miss the Savior in their very midst who had come to forgive them of their sins. So when Jesus came, they raged with hate at the merciful doctor who in compassion welcomed the forgiving and believing sinners into his kingdom. With Jesus, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so it is today. The church is not made up of good people. It is made up of bad people. It's not made up of people who think that they're righteous. It's made up of people who know that they're not. It's not made up of people who have attained an acceptable degree with God. It's made up of people who have never attained anything acceptable with God. It's not made up of people who think that they're good. It's people who know that they're wicked. It's not made up of people who have achieved their own righteousness. It's made up of people who have received righteousness as a free gift. This is the gospel. He has the authority to forgive sins, but the only sin he can forgive is the sin of those who know their wretchedness and acknowledge it and put their trust in him. So our Lord's gospel ministry, every gospel ministry since that time, is concentrated on people knowing that they're sinners and admitting that they're sinners and desiring the forgiveness that sinners receive by faith in this good news, the only source of forgiveness, the only one who can have the right to forgive. The reason that some of you struggle is because you will not admit what is true about yourself. You read it from the screen. You hear us say it regularly from the pulpit. And you deny it, thinking that you're not that bad. And one of the great struggles for sinners is that we often think that we're not that bad. And the worst thing that can happen for us is that some good things happen from our life before we realize how bad we are. Because when something decent happens and we manage to do something moderately good, we remind ourselves, I'm not that bad after all, and I don't really need the forgiveness that he brings. So they hated Jesus, and they begin to formulate a plan how to get rid of him. They hated him for forgiving bad people. A few applications as we close today. First, Jesus came to identify with their need, not with their sin. This is not a license to compromise the testimony of the gospel by putting ourselves in compromised situations. Jesus came to be among sinners, but as he is among sinners, he himself is not sinning. He is proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to sinful people, calling them out of sinfulness. It is not an excuse for us to indulge in sin, to identify with sinners, so as to make the gospel more palatable when all that we do is undermine the goodness of the gospel. Second, we must evangelize unbelievers. That seems like something that is obvious in a church. But what ends up happening is that we often only find ourselves associating with people who are just like us, who profess faith in Christ, and we never do the hard work of building meaningful relationship with the unbelievers in our lives, having meaningful friendships with the people who do not yet know Christ as Savior, with the people who are hard to reach because they're hard to talk to, and they're hard to live with, and they're hard to deal with. And some of those people are not only in other countries, we must go to them. Some of those people are our neighbors and our colleagues. And during this season of the year, we are reminded that some of them are our own family members. We must evangelize them with the gospel, building meaningful friendships so that we might proclaim to them the good news of the gospel, bringing them in as Matthew brought in all of the other sinners who were around him. Third, the church is for sick people. It is not an insider's club. It is not helpful for us to all come and act like we have it all together, because the reality is that some of us are just better at faking it than other people. Everybody in this life, in this room, has lives that are in shambles all of the time. Some of us manage it better than others. Coming together as broken people who need the forgiveness of sins and encouraging one another as we see the eternal day of God drawing near. Now, I say that to a loving and welcoming congregation. But friends, may we never, in our welcoming and our loving, desire surface level relationships where we forget to really build one another up and help each other in the difficulties of this life. Fourth, the church is a company of saved sinners. We read this list and we think, yeah, liars, perjurers, cheaters, adulterers, thieves. And we forget what Paul says to the Corinthians. And such were some of you. Friends, praise God that some of us in this room have dramatic and radical testimonies. And praise God that others of us in this room have really boring testimonies. May God use all of us together to reach the people in our community who desperately need the same gospel that we all need. Fifth, spiritual blindness to our own condition must be overcome if we are to be saved from sin. You cannot mature if you're not aware of your sinfulness, and you cannot be saved if you're not aware of your sinfulness. We cannot receive the cure of Jesus' salvation if we don't realize that we have a need for Jesus' salvation. This is one of the reasons that we confess our sins as a congregation, but it is not enough to corporately confess sin. Sin is personally offensive to God, and it must be personally confessed in our lives to God and to those that we have sinned against. If you have sin in your life that you are hiding, know this, it is not hidden. God sees, God hears, God is paying careful attention. Repent. If you have sinned against other people and are harboring an unforgiving spirit, refusing to repent, the gospel calls you to lay down and to ask for the forgiveness that others can give to you for sinning against them. Sixth, We are all recovering Pharisees who must give over our tendency to frown upon certain sins. John Calvin comments that we must never think it strange that he should gather to salvation those who have been the worst of men and who have been covered with a mass of crimes. Our churches must welcome repentant abusers, repentant adulterers, repentant homosexuals, repentant liars, repentant thieves, and all other forms that we might say are beyond God's forgiveness, because we deserve his pardon no more than they do. Are there people that you have written off as too far gone for God to save? May it never be so among the Christian community. None of us deserved his mercy any more than what we deserve, we think to be the worst person who's ever lived. Seventh, the lesson for us is that our Lord may call those who at the time of their call seem to be the unlikeliest of candidates, and he does so in order to show divine grace. Again, Calvin says this in his comments on the parallel passage in Matthew 9. This publican, who followed an occupation little esteemed and involved in many abuses, was selected for additional reasons, that he might be an example of Christ's undeserved goodness and might show in his person that the calling of all of us depends not on our own merits or the merits of our own righteousness, but on his pure kindness. One of the themes of Jesus' ministry is that he is not bound to choose the most obvious candidates for salvation and for usefulness for the gospel. This was not only somebody who seemed like they did not deserve salvation. This is somebody who seems like they never deserved to be useful for the gospel. And not only are they redeemed, but they are marvelously employed for the sake of the gospel. Now, what we see here in Matthew's life is not somebody who remains in their sin and is useful for the gospel. It is someone who repents of their sin and becomes useful for the gospel. It is impossible to be genuinely useful for the gospel and be in conscious, known, unrepentant sin. The Lord loves his people so much that he will protect his church from that. But it is possible for repentant people to not only be redeemed, but to be marvelously used for the sake of the gospel. It did not happen overnight in Levi's life. We don't know when he started to go by Matthew. But we do know that by the end of his life, he wrote what we now know as the first gospel in our New Testaments. And we have the Gospel of Matthew, someone who was marvelously used. And imagine how emotional it must have been when he's writing and chronicling the story of Jesus, that he's telling his own testimony, never getting over the fact of what God had done for him. And friends, here we are at the beginning of the Advent season, and I just ask you, have you gotten over what God has done for you in your life? Every Advent is a reminder of what it cost the Savior to save you from your sin. The precious baby born in Bethlehem came to grow up to be a man who, though he had done no wrong, was mistreated, despised, rejected, betrayed by his most intimate friends, abandoned, murdered, crucified, and in the most terrible moment of his life, he looks out upon the unbelieving world and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here we have, in the conversion of this Levi, Matthew the tax collector, a reminder that he never got over what the Lord had done for him in his life. He calls the most unlikely of candidates. Such for some of us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would never become too familiar with the gospel message and blunt its strong edge. May we never become so familiar with the gospel that we fail to be reminded that no matter how moral our life might have been, we are most unworthy and undeserving of the free gift of God that is found by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that today you might be merciful to redeem any who are here who are not yet believers, that they would not leave this place without repenting and believing in Christ, that they would not leave this place without asking questions about what it means to know this Jesus and how to trust in him. And Father, we pray for ourselves, for those of us who are Christians, God, that we would be once again lost in the wonder of the gospel message here at the beginning of this Advent season, on the day when we prepare ourselves to come back and to sing wonderful and marvelous songs of redemption, of what you have done for us, that we would be thankful and give praise and testify to the goodness of God, that you would come for people like us. We ask that we would be overwhelmed by the goodness of Jesus, who drew these people to himself, who was himself the friend of sinners. Amen. Would you please stand and continue in worship with us?